last couple of weeks, we've looked at Hebrews 1. We've started preaching through Hebrews. And this morning, we'll just come to the end of Hebrews 1, looking at verses 9 to 14. For those of you who are making notes, the sermon title this morning is The Supernatural Christ. That does not mean that he's part of the DC or the Marvel Universe and he wears a cape and a mask. The younger people will, they know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you older people might not. So it means he's not Superman or Spider-Man or Batman. That is not what supernatural means. The writer of Hebrews is showing us that Christ is eternal. And we are coming to the last of our little mini-series called The Son of God Speaks. So the first chapter of the book of Hebrews is the only chapter in the New Testament that passionately and so thoroughly proclaims Jesus' divinity. Other chapters, such as John 1 and Colossians 1, are renowned for their depictions of Christ's deity. But nothing in all of Scripture compares to the barrage of Old Testament texts that are applied to Christ in Hebrews 1. Now remember what I said in that first week. Who is the author of Hebrews writing to? He's writing to Christian Jews who are doubting their faith in Christ, who are listening to people saying that they can be Christians, but they must still uphold the law, and they're lending their ears out. So what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's building this case. He doesn't just say to them, Jesus is God, finished. He's building this case and he's showing why Jesus is God. And he's laboring in chapter 1. And in fact, throughout all of Hebrews, to show us who Christ is. Now, for you who are taking notes, I have 5 points this morning. The first point this morning is the deity of Christ. Now, Hebrews 1 exalts Christ to a close relationship with God, showing us that Christ is God. And we see this in verses 2 and 3, when the writer says, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And then he paints this beautiful picture and he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation. You remember when I preached on this in the first week? He's not a copy of the Father. He's the exact representation. He's the original of the original, if that makes sense. So we see him sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And in verse 6, we see the angels praising him. And the angels themselves testify that only God is worthy of adoration. Revelations 19:10. So if only God is worthy of praise and adoration, who is Jesus if the angels worship him? Now, if there's any doubt in your mind that Jesus is the Son of God, it should be completely removed when we read verse 8. Where God is speaking, which states, God says this, your throne, O God, God the Father is speaking about Jesus Christ, and God the Father calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The Son is addressed as God. And in verse 9 we read that God has exalted him. Therefore, this is just the reading, therefore God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you all with the oil of joy. Now, if we look in verse 9, I've got some notes here, and they're in the NASB, so I'm going to try and keep it. It's very similar to the NIV. But in verse 9, we see here the Jesus action, an action by Jesus. You have loved righteousness. You hated lawlessness. And so because of this, we see in the second part of that verse, therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. It is a cause of what Christ has done. God the Father exalts the Son. Why? Because the Son goes to the cross. Because the Son is obedient. And before time began, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, when in communion with themselves, talking to themselves, say this: we will set up a plan of redemption. So it's not just a Jesus plan. It's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plan. The Father says, this is the plan. The Son says, yes, I will obey in this plan. And the Holy Spirit says, when you have completed your work on the cross, I will make effectual that work in the lives of the believers daily. Daily. And we call that sanctification. It is the path of us becoming born again and then growing through our lifetimes in Christ. But being in union with Christ. You remember that sermon? Being in union with Christ. The work of Jesus Christ was not just on the cross. It's daily. When we wake up in the morning and we commune with Him through prayer. When we walk our daily lives. Remember the old hymn? I need Thee every hour. If I could revise that, he might say, I need You every second, every minute, every hour. You see, becoming a Christian, we don't just become Christians and then go on autopilot for the rest of our lives until we die. God is intricately involved in our lives, and we can be in union with Christ. With such a testimony of who Christ is from the Scriptures, it is difficult to understand how some people can hold to Scripture but deny the deity of Christ. And if you go online and look at the Jesus Conference or the Jesus Convention, there are theologians every year, very liberal, who try and disprove that Jesus is the Son of God. That He is God. Now the crescendo of the author's entire argument in the first chapter comes here in verses 10 to 12. And I'll just read again. He also says in the beginning, Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but You remain the same, and Your years will never end. Now in verse 10, we see that God the Father... In fact, if we go back to verse 8, we see that God the Father speaks. It says, but of the Son, He says, is God the Father speaking. And that continues here in verse 10, we see and. So God, it says, God is saying, of the Son, He says, and then it says what He says. And then He continues with the speech by saying, and. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens of the works of Your hands. Verse 10. There is no superhero that has this accolade. You know, when you watch a superhero movie, there's the goodie with some power, then the baddie with some power. And it is this contrast, the goodie against the baddie. And you know what? Christ doesn't even come into this equation. Because of none of the superheroes can you say, you created the universe. That must be the ultimate accolade, isn't it? You created the universe. You created everything. And that is the beauty here in verse 10. And the writer is pushing on from the first 9 verses. And he's now stepping it up. And so what he does... For the readers of Hebrews, he reminds them of Genesis 1:1. He takes them back to the creation account. And he's doing several things by doing that. First, he says, Christ has existed from eternity past. He's not a new invention. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, Christ was not the invention of the Council of Nicaea at 325 when the first council the church council, well, actually the second council, because they had the Council of Jerusalem. But in 325, when Constantine took over the east of the Roman Empire, and he then called the Council of Nicaea to address the Arian heresy that said Christ is not God. They rebutted and defended the divinity of Christ. Christ did not become divine there. He has always been divine. Christ has always been the Son of God. He has always been the second person of the Trinity. Always. And so the writer here is really pushing and telling the audience that this is who Christ is. And then what he does to further demonstrate this, if we go to verse 11 and verse 12, he actually then uses contrast. He says, Christ is this, and they, the world, is this. And when he says they, he's talking about the earth and everything therein, which means the people, the seas, the rivers, the buildings, the tower, the French, the Eiffel Tower, thank you. The Eiffel Tower, the Empire State Building, Buckingham Palace. He's talking about all of that. And so in verse 11 we see, they will perish, but you remain. And, continuing, they will all become old like a garment and like a mantle. And you will roll them up like a garment. So we see in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 12, we see this divine action. We see Jesus doing things. In verse 9, Jesus loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. In verse 10, he made the earth. He laid the foundation of the earth. And in verse 12, he will roll them up, which in English means that he will destroy them. Of course, that's what Scripture speaks of. Scripture speaks of this world as we know it being destroyed. Now, the NIV is really gentle in its, as we will see, in its description of the earth coming to an end. But some of the other translations, like the ESV, the NASB, the King James Version, New King James Version, they are brutal. It says men will melt. Fire will burn everything. It is a utter destruction of what he has made. And so we think, why? Why has he made everything? Why is he going to destroy everything? Because when he made it, man messed it up. And so he's going to destroy it to remake, as we see in Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. Are we following? So looking at this text also, it's important when we're discussing God's attribute or God's attributes, it's customary to distinguish between the attributes. We have the attributes we call, I'm going to speak slowly with my South African accent, the communicable attributes, which means the attributes that God gives us or shares with us. Attributes such as faithfulness, love, we can show grace. And then we have incommunicable attributes. Attributes that God cannot and will not share with us. And they are attributes such as omniscience, omnipresence, eternity, omnipotence, and immutability. And these attributes are assigned to the Son. So we have the three omnis. Omnis is Latin for everywhere or all-knowing. Omniscience, omni plus the word science, omniscience, which means God knows everything. Omni and present, he is everywhere. Omnipotent, omni, and the second part, potent, means powerful, all powerful. Those are only a few of the attributes of God. And they were assigned to the Son. And the author, as I said before, uses Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I said before, here, the author of Hebrews is showing that Christ is eternal. This work of creation is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, complete with all the attributes of divinity that is implied. The Lord Jesus Christ created everything. Where in the New Testament do we read this? We read that all things were created for Him, by Him, through Him. Now, there's a dramatic contrast between creation and the Son of God, as I've just said. Because we are taught that the majesty of the mountains, the roaring waterfall, the beautiful valley, all of them will eventually fade away when God's wonderful works in creation come to an end. They are indeed worn out like clothing, like old clothing. The hydrogen in the stars are depleting. Substance is transformed to energy and at a loss. The universe isn't expanding and growing and getting bigger, but because of the second law of thermodynamics, it's busy fading away. Now, let me explain this. It's very simple. If you take a ball and I throw it to the back, the further the ball travels, the slower it's going to get, isn't it? And it's going to drop to the ground. That is the second law of thermodynamics. Anything that starts uses energy and eventually slows down and stops. All right? So when scientists tell us that the universe is expanding and it's because of the Big Bang, yeah, it's not because of the Big Bang, you know. But the second law of thermodynamics is working. We can see it in the earth. We can see it when stars cool down. Everything that was created will come to an end. And in my capacity as a pastor, I'm severely hindered in truly giving you the magnitude of the second law of thermodynamics and making you see just how fantastic God's scientific laws are. Science have claimed them for themselves, but they don't belong to science. They belong to God. Science has only found out how things work. If Scripture tells us that everything will fall away, this includes man's works, as I said earlier, Buckingham Palace, the Eiffel Tower. And this won't occur over time. It will be a sudden event that happens. Because if you read in Revelation, we see that when Christ returns in Revelation 19, He will speak and destroy. Destroy His enemies. And we see a little bit further here, we see that all Christ's enemies are made a footstool. He will roll them up like a robe. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." 2 Peter 3:10. Make a note of 2 Peter 3:10 and go and look at different translations. And you see how tame the NIV is. Yeah? Don't read it late at night. It will give you sleepless nights. Yeah. Paul then writes in 1 Corinthians 7:31, "For this world in its present form is passing away." And we read in Hebrews 1 verse 11 to 12 that they will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. The author continuously shows that Jesus Christ is eternal and He will not end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the risen Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign God. He is the one that died on the cross so that we may be reconciled to God. All things were created for Him, by Him, through Him. This is the God that we serve. Hallelujah. Amen. This is the God we serve. He's not a sleepy little, soft little God that you see in the Hollywood movies. A guy who can't say boo to anybody. This is not Him. This is such a comprehensive argument for the divinity of Christ. It would be difficult here for the audience that the writer is writing to dispute who Christ is. This is why the author of Hebrews is making a case. And this is why he didn't just say, well, he's Jesus Christ, and if you don't believe it, yeah, be on you. He's laboring to say, this is the God I serve, and I want you to know him. Yes, he is the Messiah, and the Messiah is God. Point number two. It's called lament and rejoicing, because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 to 12 is actually a long quotation from Psalm 102, which is subtitled, the prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. Now, the writer here laments the deterioration of deteriorating nature of life, the weakness and final failure of all created things, especially human nature. This is in the first half. So in the first half of Psalm 102, he writes, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud. And you can go and read up to verse 11 by yourself. But the content of this psalm is a lament, and it laments man's mutability. Remember, God is immutable. God's mutable. God is without end. Mutability means man is with end. He's fragile. And his mortality. Why? Why do we deteriorate? Why don't we live forever? Because we see in the Bible that God got 900 years old, some got 700 years old. Why? And people come up with fantastic things. Well, because there was a mist on the earth. And because we didn't have a hole in the ozone yet. So therefore, there was more oxygen around. So men could run further and all of this. There's a very simple answer. What happens in Genesis 3? Sin. Thank you, sister. Sin. And because of sin, the earth deteriorates. Yes. Have you ever heard the saying, we live in a fractured creation, we live in a broken creation? And really, that is the answer to a lot of things that go on in the world today. Why do men behave the way they do? Well, the way men are behaving now is nothing new. If you go and look in Genesis 3, look how they behaved. Look how they behaved before God said, let's build an ark, put some animals and only one righteous family in there, and let's destroy the lot of them. Because they lived unrighteous. They offended God. They flouted his law. They didn't honor him as God. Now, if you start reading the Bible, and you just get a little bit of Bible knowledge, you see how beautiful it is. Because of Genesis, and because of the way people are behaving before the flood, what does Paul write in Romans 1? God gave them over to a debased mind. Gave the people what they wanted. They wanted unrighteousness and sin. He turns them over to that. He says, you want to be a sinner? You love sin? Have it. So Romans 1 says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The knowledge that God is God, that Christ is God, is in every person on this earth. And I know that the world don't act like it, but I promise you that knowledge is there. That's why Paul writes. They suppress that knowledge. They believe in Buddhism. They chase other things. Because, listen, there are only two real faiths in the world. Christianity and everything else. Christianity is the only, I don't want to call it a religion, but let's call it a religion for want of a better term. It's the only religion where we can do nothing to earn our salvation. In Buddhism, you meditate. In Kabbalah, you chant. In all the other religions, you have to do something. It is works-based. You have to do something. I mean, Buddhism isn't even that great. I don't know why all the stars don't see right through it. you know, these movie stars. Because what Buddhism says, it speaks about reincarnation. And you come back and you come back until you get it right. And then when you get it right, what does Buddhism say? What does reincarnation say? That you just disappear into the universe. Become one with the universe. Which, by the by, shows us that God has a much higher view of humanity than any other religion. How can you say that, Pastor? I can say that because he took the most precious thing that he had in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, his son, and he sent him to die for us. The most precious person in heaven came to die for us. Now, Psalm 102 is also a messianic psalm. Now remember, for those of you who come to the Bible study, I said in the first week, and I think I repeated last week, that sometimes when we read a psalm, we can see David in the psalm. And then we look beyond David to the greatest son of David, which is Jesus Christ, and then we see Christ. Now, Psalm 102 is a messianic psalm. It does speak of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the afflicted man who is crying out, "For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like grown embers." We hear Christ cry out as he faces and then finally picks up the cross. He says this in verse 3-4. "My heart is withered like grass, and my foes tease me through the day." You go and read Psalm 102 and read it with Jesus Christ in mind. In his humanity, Jesus understood what it was to have his days cut short, to die too young, to be played and reviled by others. The second part of the psalm is heaven's response to the Savior's agonizing plea. Yes, he was a cursed man and rejected as a man, and he died on the cross. But God responds to him as the risen and exalted Son. "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." Yes, the world would crucify you. But God the Father says, "I have crowned you. I will exalt you. They will die, but you will live. There will be a time when they end, but you will never end. They will all wear out like a garment. They will pass away like a cloak. But you will remain the same. And your years will never cease." Verse 26 and verse 27 from Psalm 102. Hallelujah. Arthur Pink, famous theological writer, is passed on now, wrote this regarding Psalm 102. "This was God's answer to the plaint of Christ being cut off in the midst of his days. As man in resurrection, he received life forevermore. Do we grasp this? For almost 2,000 years since the cross, men have been born, men have lived, and then died. Statesmen, emperors, and kings have appeared on the scene and then passed away. But there is one glorious man who spans the centuries, who in his own humanity bridges two millennia. Hebrews 13:8 says, "He has not died, nor even grown old. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Now, I wanted to speak about this a little bit longer, but time is pushing me. When we understand this about Jesus Christ, what does that mean for us? How does that impact our lives? This is the application. If you're making a note, this is the application part of the sermon. When you go to seminary, they teach you scripture, introduction, main body, application. So how does this affect us? Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, quotes Leviticus 11:44. "For it is written, be holy as I am holy." And God feels so strongly about this. There's quite a few Old Testament quotes, because when God speaks to Israel and he tells them, "I am your king and I'm going to separate you from the rest of the other ancient Near East nations. I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to make you different. The one attribute that truly makes them different, that no other nation can copy, is to be holy. And so we read in Leviticus 19:2, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20 verse 7, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:26, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Exodus 19 verse 6, the Father tells Moses, tell Israel, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare praises, his praises, who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If anybody ever asks you, what is a Christian? This is what you quote. 1 Peter 2:9. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Peculiar means different. We cannot live like the world. Profess Christ and live like the world. We cannot do that. We are called to purity. We are called to live lives that give glory and honor to Jesus. I've just shown you today by taking the scripture apart and unpacking it, what the author of Hebrews is writing about Jesus Christ. Now, if we understand who Jesus is, should that not affect our lives? Should that not affect how we are living? If we grow in our understanding of Christ, should it not impact us? The rhetorical answer there is, absolutely. Yes. It should impact us. We should be gracious to each other. We should love each other. Because this is what Christ modeled for us. Christ modeled this. And what do we see in the church? And we're talking about the church because the Word of God says we judge the church. We don't judge the outside world. We've got nothing to do with them. Light and darkness got nothing to do with each other. How we speak to each other. How we treat each other. How we love each other. We're a family. Do families upset each other? Oh, yes. If you have a family, you know. Does someone in your family irritate you sometimes? A lot of the times? I'm sure if you ask my wife, she'll say I irritate her a lot of the times. Excuse me. But we aren't a normal family. We belong to the household of God. We belong to the household of God. We should love each other, cherish each other, come alongside each other, get a bit of a thicker skin so we're not so easily offended. We live in a generation that if you say something, they will say it's hate speech. But here in this place, we should show each other grace. We should show each other love. We should walk with each other. We should protect each other. We should walk hand in hand with each other. Otherwise, that profession we make is empty. It is empty. We will not get everything right with each other. We will disappoint each other. When Rachel and I first got married, we made this pact with each other, that we understand this, that I could never fulfill her, and she can never fulfill me. Our fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. We will fail each other, and we frequently do. I hurt her. I fail her. That is why our fulfillment is in Christ. In Him alone. He is the sufficient Savior. My last point. He is the sufficient Savior. There are 7 verses in Hebrews 1 that show and prove that Christ is superior to the angels. How appropriate that this painting should end with this image, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of Almighty God. Because that is exactly where He is right now. He's reigning as Lord over and on behalf of His bride, the church. He is a sufficient Savior who deserves our praise and trust. The 3 divine attributes are attributed to Jesus Christ in these verses: His eternity, His omnipotent power, and His immutability. Each of these characteristics provide persuasive reasons why Jesus Christ is to be worshipped as God. Not just by the ancient Hebrews, but also by us. Verse 10 tells us that in the beginning you lay the foundation of the earth. But Christ has not just forever been there. There was a point in history when He became like one of us. He took on a human form to make room for man in eternal heaven. He continues to open a gateway to everyone who seeks God through Him. Furthermore, our reigning Lord possesses unlimited power, defeating all His foes, including anything that could harm or enslave us. It was through His greatest frailty that He was able to lift the biggest burden, the weight of our sins. God elevated Him to a position of grandeur and authority because He willingly died on the cross in all of its agony and disgrace. And I'm ending with this. This is such a beautiful quote. Jesus demonstrated His worthiness to rule in might forever on the cross, in His obedience to the Father. God has made Him Lord of everything. The Father has made Him Lord of everything. And so therefore He has the power to help you in your time of need. Our Savior is unchangeable and unchanging. Hebrews 1:12, as I've read, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. If all of this is true, what could a soul require in time of eternity that Christ could not provide? Do you require forgiveness for your transgressions? See Him exalted and know that God has accepted His blood offering on your behalf. Do you need to be reconciled to God? He's at God's right hand, interceding for you and providing His own flawless work as the foundation of your acceptance. Do you require a new heart and renewed strength to follow Him? He sends great resources, even angels, to your rescue from His heavenly throne. Even better, He sends His Holy Spirit to work with His own power within you. Do you have issues? Do you make difficult choices? Worrying about decisions and situations that will make you fearful and anxious? Christ is enthroned in power. He's a Savior who watches over you with wisdom, love, and power. When we pray, we sometimes explain it to Him as if He doesn't understand. He knows. Christ knows the worst thing about you and about me. And He still loves us. He knows what not even your wife knows. He knows the worst about you. And He still loves you. Do you have a fear of death? Death has been defeated because He is victorious. Death will have no power over you. What else could you possibly require other than the fact that the risen and reigning Lord and Savior is the answer. There is nothing, and I leave you with this, there is nothing that you may face, nothing you may lack, nothing you may require in all your weakness and sin and human frailty that is not abundantly provided for in Him who loves you and gave Himself for you, who now reigns forever as Savior and Lord, and who remains the same, and whose years will never, ever end. Praise the Lord. This is the God whom we serve. If you ever doubt, read Hebrews. This is the God whom you serve. He is not dead. He is risen. His hands aren't bound. He stands at the right hand and He makes intercession for the saints every day. Because why? The work on the cross was sufficient. It was enough. Nothing you can do is outside of that. Nothing. If you think, oh Lord, I've sinned again, read Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation. But for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are not in Christ Jesus this morning, and you want to be, speak to me, or Justin, or Neil after the service. Grab one of us and say, listen, I might have thought I was a Christian, but I don't think I am. Or I've served Him forever, thinking I know Him, but I don't. I've never heard of Christ. The Word of God says today is a day of salvation. And not just because we want to add numbers to the church, but because it is such a joy walking with Him. That is why I prefaced this sermon by telling you how inadequate I am. I'm your pastor, but you should not look to me. You should look to Christ. I'm a placeholder. I'm a small shepherd for the great shepherd that will return one day. Am I going to make mistakes? Oh, yes. You can take a, put a bet on that. I'm going to make mistakes. Don't, because that is a sin. I am going to make mistakes. Therefore, you should not look to me. I am not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the answer. I'm here to help. So are the elders, and to facilitate, and to pray with you, and to walk with you. That's our role. But if you truly, truly, truly want the one who will fulfill you, buy a pair of knee pads. Spend time on your knees with your Bible open.